before the break, we're developing the point that when people continue to ignore the word of God and become unrepentant, that they are in effect storing up the wrath of God or his judgment, for his judgment. And so we mentioned the passage, Romans chapter 2, verse 5, in support of our assertion. This is what it reads. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, of course, this is something we have to apply on an individual basis. And when so much of us store up this wrath, then we call for national disaster, national judgment, because what's a nation? Nation consists of people. And so a lot of time when I hear people say, well, you know, the nation is in a mess. What are really people saying? If they really understand what they're saying the families are in a mess. Because that's what constitutes a nation. A nation is not, a piece of land. It consists of people. So whatever you see on a national level is a commentary of the various individuals in the nation. It doesn't mean that everyone is, you know, guilty of the same thing. I don't mean that. But that's what it means, that when collectively a nation, people in a nation, stop enough of God's wrath, then on the day of judgment, as it is, not eternal judgment yet or the future judgment, just periodic disaster, God will unleash his wrath. So the point then is that if a believer takes the action to understand that national disaster is due to God's punishment to the people, then that should minimize the believer's suffering, in the sense that he knows the reason for the suffering, while others, unsure of the reason, become bitter and blame this or that person for their plight. That's what we humans are good in. Don't want to focus on ourselves and see where the problem is, and we like to blame others. There got to be somebody responsible for whatever I'm going through. It don't have to be me. In other words, I discount myself. That's our nature. So they will be unsure of what's the problem. Furthermore, though, the believer himself should have the assurance that God will take care of him in spite of the suffering that comes to the nation in which he lives. See, this is why many times I keep, lately I've been emphasizing, we are one-to-one before God. He will deal with us collectively as a community of believers, but there are times it's a one-to-one when it comes to actual standing before him. So all I'm saying is, when there's national disaster, and you are living faithfully to the word, you should not be concerned, because he will take care of you. That's a guarantee. Not from me, from him. That's a guarantee. So it's not a problem for God to bring judgment or punishment, national disaster, to a people, while he preserves his own. That's no problem. He's shown us throughout history, that's recorded in the Bible, that he does that. And some of us, you think about the plagues of Egypt. That prove the point. Although several disasters came upon the inhabitants of Egypt, but God protected the Israelites from them while they were still in Egypt. All those frogs, they didn't leap into their houses. Everything that God rained on Egypt had nothing to do with the Israelites. Preserve them. On an individual basis, Jeremiah the prophet received special treatment in spite of the destruction of Jerusalem. As we read in Jeremiah chapter 40, Jeremiah chapter 40, we read verses 1 through 6, so you can see a pattern. I'm talking about patterns. That's what we go by, pattern of what God has done in Scripture. I've shown you that He can bring disaster in a whole nation and yet preserve a people. Now I'm going to look at from an individual basis. Here is Jeremiah. We read Jeremiah 41 reads, "The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. After Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, had released him at Ramah. He had found Jeremiah bound in chains among all the captives from Jerusalem." In other words, all those the Babylonians have captured, they put them in shackles. They are all now going into slavery, being carried into exile. That's why he said he found him. He was already, himself was bound. Say from Jerusalem and Judah, who were being carried into exile to Babylon. When the commander of the guard found Jeremiah, he said to him, "The Lord your God decreed this disaster for this place." Now that's very interesting when you think about the fact that they're supposed to be a Babylonian. But look at what he's telling those who know the Lord, or who's supposed to. He said, "The Lord your God decreed this disaster for this place. And now the Lord has brought it about. He has done just as he said he would." Now what I suspect is that he must have heard this prophecy that Jeremiah has been giving to his people. Somehow he overheard it. That's possible, or the Lord just put it in his mouth and he said this, I don't know. But I'm just giving possible explanation. Then he said, still in verse 3, "All this happened because your people sinned against the Lord and did not obey him. But today, I'm freeing you from the chains on your wrists. Come with me to Babylon." In other words, all others will go in chains, you won't, because you don't like them. But he said, "If you like, I will look after you. But you, if you do not want to, then don't come." And that's an option that wasn't given to any other person but this man of God. He said, "Look, the whole country lies before you. Go wherever you please." However, before Jeremiah turned to go, Nebuzaradan added, "Go back to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the towns of Judah, and live with him among the people, or go anywhere else you please." Then the commander gave him provisions and a present and let him go. So Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, at Mizpah, and stayed with him among the people who were left behind in the land. Now, having read this, do you think that this treatment of Jeremiah was out of the goodness of the commander? Do you think so? No, I don't. He did what God has planned for Jeremiah. In other words, he was an instrument. He could not have done otherwise. Now, a lot of things, that's sometimes things that once we all, you know, get grasp of. Whatever God has decided for you, He will do it. He will use a human being if that's what the way He has chosen. The person may kick and fight, He will do it. That can be an assurance to you. What that means is, you know, in all these places, people don't have to be false. Kiss up for somebody and do something that you know is not right because you're thinking this person will, you know, do this and do that for me. No. You live according to truth and be in the right relationship with your Savior. He has the power to cause even somebody who hates your God, as they say, to do what He wants done. That's the God we serve. He has that power. So, Jeremiah in this case, he lived among rebellious people. But his presence did not prevent God's judgment, just as that of believers don't prevent it. Every now and then, there may be some time that a certain number may delay it. However, in this particular case, God's plan called for Jeremiah to be preserved in the midst of the suffering of his people. So then you get the point that in the midst of national disaster, if you are faithful to the Lord, He will protect you and provide for your needs. This is why you and I cannot afford to be like others. We have to recognize not to be dragged down by others. Don't allow their thinking infect and corrupt us. Because our God, if we're faithful to Him, will protect and provide for your needs. So that brings me then to the third action a believer should take to minimize his difficulties in times of national disaster. A third action the believer should take to minimize his difficulties in time of national disaster is to be careful about his or her marital and parental status. To take care, to be very careful about his or her marital status or parental status. Now, this action that I'm talking about is derived from Jesus' assertion in where we're starting in Luke 21, verse 23. That says, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against these people. Now, some of our English versions begin verse 23 with the word woe, whereas many others begin it similar to the NIV without it. Now, this means that the assertion how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers of the NIV is more literally something like, woe to those pregnant and to those nursing babies in those days. Now, this is because the Greek sentence began with a Greek interjection, "uai," that actually refers to a state of intense hardship or distress. Hence, the Greek word "uai" simply means woe or alas. So Jesus means that there will be hardship, distress, and or pain, or some pain, when the destruction of Jerusalem will begin. For you see, the phrase "in those days" is a reference to the period beginning with the armies surrounding Jerusalem up to the point it is destroyed. Now, by the way, Luke omitted the statement about praying that occurred in both Matthew and Mark. As we read, for example, let's just take Mark, for example, Mark chapter 13, verse 18. Mark 13, 1, 3. Verse 18. The 13th chapter of Mark. Verse 18, we see something that Luke did not include. He reads, "Pray that this will not take place in winter." Now, this omission in Luke is not, as some contend, due to the fact that Luke knew that the siege took place between April and late August, making any reference to winter unnecessary. That's as, you know, some try to say. Well, he didn't mention it because he knew that this took place actually between April and late August. Now, this explanation, although, will imply that Luke wrote after the destruction of Jerusalem, which was not the case, as we previously stated, simply because of the details he failed to give about the fall of Jerusalem that he would have given if he wrote after it. The more likely reason for this omission of prayer that it will not take place in the winter is that he wanted his readers to not confuse, or not to become confused, or confuse the destruction of Jerusalem that will take place shortly from the events that will take place before the coming of Christ, as one may get by reading Matthew or Mark's account. Matthew and Mark were mostly concerned with the events that will take place before the coming of Christ. But Luke is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's, to be sure they don't misunderstand him, that's why I believe he did not put this sentence. Now, Jesus singled out two groups of people to whom it will be particularly difficult in time of the destruction of Jerusalem. The first group is pregnant women. The second group is nursing mothers. Now, these two groups face the greatest difficulties in time of national distress. It's difficult enough to be pregnant or to nurse a child, but it becomes especially stressful in a period when evacuation is necessary. Now, it may not be difficult for many of us to try to imagine this difficulty because of our Mother Day comfort. A city could be evacuated today using automobiles, or people leave town in their own automobiles. But at the time of the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction, people did not have automobiles. This means that most will evacuate from Jerusalem on foot. Now, if you can imagine this situation, then you will understand the difficulties that those two group of women will face. Picture a woman late in her pregnancy trying to run away from Jerusalem, probably carrying a few of her belongings. Or picture also a woman running while carrying an infant in her hand or at the back, whatever, or in front, whatever that is carried. So do you see why such individuals will be in greatest difficulties? Think about a matter of food. A pregnant woman will have a hard time being hungry. This will also be true of a nursing mother. She will want to have food in order to produce enough milk for the child. So most of us, of course, have never seen this kind of situation that I've described. But I have when I was in a civil war known as Nigerian Biafran War. So it was very difficult thing to see, to watch women with one or more little children trying to run away from the city before the invading army arrived. This difficulty of such situation could, in fact, turn caring mothers into monsters. This should not be a surprise to you, because the Lord predicted that such will be the case with Israelite women, when God will bring judgment on them, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 56-57. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verses 56 through 57. Verse 56 reads, "The most gentle and sensitive woman among you, so sensitive and gentle that she will not venture to touch the ground with the sole of her foot." I just to describe someone who looks very delicate. He said, "Will begrudge the husband she loves and her own son or daughter, the afterbirth from her womb and the children she bears, for she intends to eat them secretly during the siege and in distress that your enemy will inflict on you in your cities." Now this passage predicts there will be cannibalism. There will be cannibalism in time of true distress in Israel. Now, in fact, we have a record of this sort of thing in the time of the siege of Samaria by the Arameans. In other words, we read these things, and again, here is the thing that what bothers me a lot of time, and I'm sure it bothers a lot of you, is it's easier to read some of these things and think they are far-fetched because we have never been placed in such situations. You hear me say about people, you know, "I would never eat that." And my response is, you will never be hungry then. Because if you ever come to where you are truly starving, I'm telling you, you eat anything to survive. You know, it's, when people have all these things, they say, "Well, no, it's not going to happen to me." Guess again. God can do that just like that. So, when we read mothers going to eat their children, every woman will say, "No, that's not going to happen." Yes, until you are put in a stress. I mean, big time. Well, again, like I said, this sort of thing, the Bible tells us it's happened. And we have a record of it in 2 Kings chapter 6. Second Kings, chapter 6, verses 24 through 29. It reads, sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" In other words, she's in their need. Threshing floor, that's where they produce the grains and so on, and the wine, all those where food is and prosperity of material things, so to say. Then verse 28 said, "Then he asked her, 'What's the matter?' She answered, 'This woman said to me, give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him.' But she had hidden him." Now, the same kind of cannibalism occurred in the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem, because the writer of Lamentations described the same situation in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 10. Now, as we're getting up to this passage, my point is, we all have to come to that point where it is much easier, if you're not in the other person's shoes, for you to come up with, your ideal situations. But when you face and be in the same shoe of that other person, your thinking will change. And so don't think that, something is great for me today, tomorrow is always going to be that way. And don't lock yourself into something and eventually you have to go back on your words anyway. So here it says, Lamentation 4:10, "With your own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed." Now, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, this kind of cannibalism took place during the time of the siege of Jerusalem, for he described a certain Mary who killed and roasted her son to eat. Now, I imagine every mother would just be going, "What are you talking? That cannot happen." And of course, if you say that, you mean that the scripture is telling a tale. And we know scripture tells the truth all the time. And I mean, if you've listened carefully, I remember one time hearing on one of these documentaries of people who went down on an airplane somewhere in the mountains or somewhere, and eventually they start eating some of the ones that they did. So now it's really difficult for us to conceive of anyone, of killing anyone, or for a mother to kill her child, unless, of course, she's mentally deranged. That's the only way we can explain this today. But it's even more difficult to imagine of a woman killing her child in order to eat the body. So, for this to take place means that there must have been a suffering of the type most of us could not even conceive of. Now, I'm not saying there are very few individuals, probably those who grew up in the 30s and so on in this country, that know a little about what suffering is. The rest don't know what it is. And you say, maybe we've gone hungry in our home for 1 or 2 days. You still don't know what suffering is. Because those who have actually suffered have gone for weeks, no food. They see whatever they can grab their hand on, leave whatever, just put in their mouth. That's suffering. Can it happen in this country? Yes. Don't ever think it cannot happen. Oh, we have all these things. Yeah, we do. But if God intends to bring us to our knees, all it takes is just like that, and he'll do it. So don't ever think it will not happen. So don't think that what we're studying is something very foreign. God has ways of preparing his people. Don't know why he's preparing us for. But whatever it is, don't think these things are impossible. Extreme suffering and difficulties could drive a woman to act contrary to her nature or of being caring towards a child. The point is that those who will suffer most in the time of war, where a city is under attack, or where the inhabitants have to flee to another location, are pregnant women and nursing mothers. Jesus was not really picking at these two groups of women. He meant that they will be in the greatest difficulty. Therefore, he proceeded to explain the reason. He said it will be terrible for these two groups. As we read, go back to where we're studying in Luke 21 verse 23, because it says, there will be great distress in the land and wrath against his people. There will be this great distress in the land and wrath against these people. Now the translators of the NIV omitted a Greek particle that is translated in other English versions with the word for. It is necessary to translate this Greek particle so that the English reader will not have difficulty understanding that the last sentence of verse 23 is given as either a reason for the pronouncement on the two groups of women just mentioned, or to explain why they will be in a horrible state. So be that as it may, Jesus indicates that there will be great difficulty for people in land of Judea at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now the word distress is translated from a Greek noun that refers to a state of distress or trouble. People will be under a pressure cooker, as we normally say. But that's not all. This distress should be understood as God's punishment on the Israelites, as stated in the phrase, and wrath against these people. Now the Greek conjunction translated and should probably be understood as used here, not to connect the assertion of distress with the second expression of the last sentence, but really as an explanation of that distress as God's punishment on the people. You see, the word wrath is translated from a Greek word that refers to strong indignation directed at wrongdoing with a focus at retribution. Hence, it means wrath. So, when used with God, the word can mean divine punishment based on God's angry judgment against someone. It is in this sense that the word is used in our text, in our context. In other words, there will be punishment on the people of Israel at the time of destruction of Jerusalem. The point is that Jesus meant that the distress will be in the land of Judah or Judea when Jerusalem will be destroyed. Should then be understood as God's punishment on the people. He's punishing them. Now in the same fashion, when there is great trouble or distress in any nation, that should be understood as God's punishment on the people of the nation. So in any event, it is because of the assertion of Jesus about the terrible state that women who are pregnant and nursing mothers will experience, that we stated the third action that a believer should take to minimize his or her suffering in time of national disaster. This responsibility, we stated, is that you should be careful about your marital and parental status. What we mean is that in the time of national disaster, if you are single, it is best not to try to marry during such condition. For those who are married, then it's not a good time to get pregnant. In other words, the time of national disaster, a believer should be careful that he or she does not complicate his or her situation by either changing his or her marital status, or in case of a woman, her parental status by becoming pregnant. Again, if you are married, do not try to have babies during such times. And if you are single, try not to get married during such period because of the complication such a situation or change in status could bring to you in time of national crisis. Do not think I'm making this thing up, though. That's not my idea. I'm just explaining what the Lord says. This is instruction of God the Holy Spirit to you. As given, as I've explained, it's clear that it's given to us from the scripture through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. Again, all I'm trying to say is, I don't make this thing up. That is instruction of the God, the Holy Spirit, to you. 1 Corinthians 7:26 reads, because of the present crisis, think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Now, when he says, I think, that doesn't mean he's making a suggestion. He's just giving us what the Spirit wants, but put it in a very polite manner. Verse 27 says, are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you married? Don't look for a wife. Or don't look for a wife. Now, without getting into the problem of the interpretation of this passage at this time, it should be understood that the apostle's instruction given to him by the Holy Spirit is based on some kind of distress that the Corinthians were facing. In other words, as we know that most things in the epistles are given by the Holy Spirit to address a situation in a local church. So we know that this time there are something that the Corinthians were facing. There must have been a situation that was producing distress or trouble for Christians. So the apostle, as the Holy Spirit directed him, said that such a time is not good for changing one's marital status. Now, so if you don't even change your marital status, then, you know, the idea of being pregnant should not even come in to begin with. But our Lord focused on both, although in this particular passage, he's just focusing on marriage status. Hence then, you should understand that in time of national disaster, you will minimize your difficulties or problems by not changing your marital or parental status. This then brings us to the third responsibility of a believer in a national disaster in order to minimize his or her difficulties during such situations. Your third responsibility as a believer with respect to the matter of national disaster is to understand the faith of people during such event. Now, this responsibility that you understand what's going to happen to people, that's what we're saying, it's your responsibility to do that. And this responsibility is derived from the last assertion of Jesus with respect to the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke 21:24, where we're starting. Because you say, it reads, they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, Jesus described two different kinds of fate that await the Israelites during the destruction of Jerusalem. The first, of course, is death. Now, a lot of time, death, of course, when I say this, that's if he's a believer, death is to be preferred in certain conditions than to be on this planet and start suffering. If you're a believer, you immediately enter into the presence of the Lord. Because for an unbeliever, well, I hate to think what that means. So the first, as our Lord says, is death. Now it is this that is described by the sentence, they will fall by the sword. That means they'll be killed in the war. Now, of course, according to Josephus, about 1,100,000 people were killed when this destruction actually took place. Now, the second, first is death, second is exile to other nations, as in the second clause, when he said, and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Again, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, he says there were 97,000 people that were exiled. In another place, he seemed to come close to say 100,000. But anyway. So it is really interesting that Jesus did not say that some of the Israelites will be taken to a nation. Remember that those who came after them at that particular time, they were the Romans. He didn't say a nation, which would have been, you're going to Rome. But he said, but look at what he said, all the nations. So even if we all went to Rome, that was the stopping point before they start going to all the other nations. Now this statement, or this phrase, all the nations, is significant as it concerns the dispersion of Hebrews, the Hebrew people all over the world. The Hebrew people. Now the implication of what Jesus said, that there is no nation, that you would not find Hebrews, since Jesus pronounced this punishment of exile from that time on. So in any event, Jesus' statement here is in accordance with the threat the Lord gave to Israel through Moses concerning their fate if they broke his covenant relationship with them, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning at verse 64. It reads, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations, from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations, you'll find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot." And really, you know, those who have been interested in doing pursuing these things is that they are discovering that wherever the Hebrew people have been, they have all been under distress. You know, they're part of a country, but their country people oppress them. They are among those being persecuted, although people don't know why. Anyway, it says, "The Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in a constant suspense, filled with dread, both night and day, never sure of your life. In the morning, you will say, 'If only it were evening,' and in the evening, 'If it were morning,' because of the terror that will fill your hearts, and the sights that your eyes will see. The Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt." That's prophecy on slavery. "On Egypt, I said you should never make again. There you will offer yourself for sale to your enemies as males and female slaves, but no one will buy you." So then, it is not coincidental that Jesus used a language similar to the one that described the curse that will come on Israel for failure to keep the terms of their covenant with the Lord. No, Jesus did this to keep reminding his disciples the reason for the destruction of Jerusalem. It is because they have rejected him, and so their true Lord, which is always the case while the Lord brings judgment on a nation. It's always because he's rejected. His word rejected. People reject the gospel message. Another assertion of Jesus concerns the faith of Jerusalem itself. Now, you see, one of the things that, before we look at this, you begin to understand what Jesus talked about, that some people are going to die. So you come to terms with it. You know, you understand that that's going to happen. Some people are going to die, and all kinds of things are going to happen to people when God brings his judgment. So if you understand that, whatever you see should not surprise you. So when Jesus made this other assertion about the faith of Jerusalem itself, he indicates that Gentiles will occupy Jerusalem, or that God's chosen people will be dominated until God's plan for the Gentiles is ended. The occupation of Jerusalem by Gentiles is given then in the sentence of where we're starting in Luke 21:24, where it says, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles. Now the word trampled is translated from a Greek verb that is used to describe the process of getting Jews out of graves by pressing them with the feet until the Jews is squashed out. In our context, the meaning is either to conquer and keep under subjection. That's the Greek word. What we think it means, it could, in this context, it could mean to conquer and keep under subjection, or it could mean to harm severely by subjugation. At the point of Jesus is that Jerusalem will not only be conquered and destroyed, they will become subjected to Gentiles. This means that Gentiles will occupy Jerusalem until a certain time. Now this time is referred to in the verbal phrase, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now that's prophecy. People can fight all they want, be on whose side they want to be about Jerusalem. That is prophecy. That's what God says. That Gentiles are going to occupy that until the times of Gentiles are fulfilled. Now the time of Gentiles actually began with the Babylonian captivity and is continuing to the present time. This time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled when God's plan for the Gentiles is completed, which means that Jerusalem will be under Gentile domination until all the Gentiles that are to be saved according to the plan of God have been saved. In other words, we believe that when it said until the times of Gentiles are fulfilled, that means when the last elect, who is a Gentile, has been saved, that will be the time. Now we say this because it is an interpretation the Holy Spirit gives us through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Now he's describing, of course, the faith of Israel as a people, as God's elect as a nation, not necessarily the individual per se. He said, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. In other words, he's telling the Gentiles, don't become so proud. He says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So that's the interpretation of the fulfillment of when the times of Gentiles fulfill. When I say here, when the full number. Now we don't know what the number is, only God knows. There have been a certain number of Gentiles that he has chosen to be saved. When the last one of them is in, that's when that will close. Now, you see, that means no one can guess what it is. Now, people can, you know, they read all this and they say it's coming here. No, you can't. Because you don't know when that last person will be saved. We don't know that. So that makes it difficult for all these people who run around, all they talk about is, yes, this is going to happen, and that's not, no one knows that. Because of such statements as this, of course, the Lord himself already said directly, no one knows. Now, the application of the ascension of Jesus in verse 24 then of Luke 21 is this, that when there is a national disaster, the believer should resign himself to the understanding that there are those who are destined to die, and there are those destined to survive, but probably under some kind of misery or pain. Furthermore, it is only when the Lord decides that national crisis will come to an end. So, armed with this kind of knowledge, the believer should relax with confidence in the Lord that he will take care of him according to his plan. That is to say, you should be armed with such information so that in time of crisis, while others are crying, complaining, whining, and talking, you compose, because you know that you've been faithful. Now, you see what I say? You know that you've been faithful. All of us, we can try to fool others. You should know if you're faithful, because you know where you live. You know how you live. People may try to guess, but you know for sure whether you're living according to the truth or you're fooling others. You know that. But what I'm just saying is, if you know that you live according to truth, which you should know, then you should be confident that the Lord is going to take care of you regardless of what the national scene looks like, whatever the national disaster looks like. Now, of course, if it's time for you to get out of this planet, even the better. And you get out. Other than that, relax and don't panic. Don't follow orders and go into the kind of state they go into. It's not called for. It's not advice for the believer. That, my fellow believers, comes to be the application of this part of Luke that we've been studying. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or listening who does not have the right relationship with Christ. A person who is dead, even though physically alive. That is to say, a person, if he dropped dead, now will be in hell. But here's the good news for you. God loves you. So he did something. He put his love in action by sending his son, the second member of the Godhead, to come to this planet and live among sinful men, took on the same form to experience the hardship, the pain human beings go through without sinning, so that he could go to the cross and die for you. Take your place. Make an exchange. Take your sins upon himself so that you will eventually receive his righteousness. How does that come about? It comes about by believing that he died on the cross for you. The Bible tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so believe what? Well, the Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing, you will have life through his name. If you believe that he is the Son of God, he's very God, who came and died for you, so that your sins will be forgiven, you will receive eternal life and his perfect righteousness given to you, both of which are necessary to be in heaven. No one can ever be in heaven without eternal life of the type God has and the righteousness of the type God has. So, these two are promised those who place their faith in Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all that we have studied this morning, so that in the days to come, when we watch crisis, national, that will function properly according to your instructions. This is a request in Christ's name.